You've probably got a story similar to this, or many of us will, I'm sure, but I can remember quite clearly in my last year at school, as a year 12, I'd been in the stage band for a number of years, playing sax, and I was hoping to be appointed band leader that year as my final year. Without being too presumptuous or boastful, it just seemed to make sense. I was next in line for the role, thought I'd been capable and committed enough, the obvious choice. And then the day came and there was another student who had finished school the year before. He came back to repeat year 12 as year 13. There was one spot, he was a trumpeter, and two potential candidates. He got the spot, not me. I missed out. It's not easy being the one left out, is it? Feeling rejected? Ever felt like that? The last one to get picked or not picked at all or not being chosen? Well, maybe you've played in a grand final. Many a sports person will tell you, if you get to a grand final and then you lose, even after going so well through the season, you've got all the way to the top two out of six or eight or 18 teams, losing the grand final feels worse than not making the finals at all, because you feel like you've missed out on the big prize. Have you ever wondered what Joseph, who was also called Barabbas, or sometimes Justice, felt the day that Matthias was chosen? Interesting, isn't it? The day he missed out on becoming the 12th man among the 11 remaining disciples. Shane just shared how he named their son, Matthias, from that story. How many of us have named our kids Joseph because Joseph missed out? Would you have even remembered his name if you hadn't read it this morning? He's got three names we could remember. Could you even remember his name? And yet, in God's sovereign plan and purpose for salvation history, Matthias was chosen and Joseph wasn't. Luke tells us here, if you've got Acts opened up, that after seeing Jesus ascend to heaven and then having been gently moved on by the angels because they're standing around gazing, wondering if he's going to come back down, the disciples, they returned to Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey, not very far, 1.2 k's or something like that. All 11 of them, personally named here by Luke, which corresponds with the list he's listed back in Luke chapter 6 in his gospel, plus the women, most likely all the Marys we've come to know who accompanied Jesus and the disciples and maybe some others as well, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Including James would have been in those brothers, who also wasn't part of the 12, was he? But does end up being appointed leader of the church in Jerusalem. I'm just going to turn some air on because I feel warm. I might as well. That might just help stay awake. But it's here, as they all gather back in Jerusalem, a bunch of believers, followers and disciples of Jesus, in the 10 days between Christ's ascension and the coming of the Spirit, the disciples are in prayer. And the one event Luke records in those 10 days for us, indicating the importance of this event, is the appointing of a successor to Judas. Peter stands up, taking the lead in verse 15, just as he was told he would. Jesus said, you know, you're going to betray me, you're going to deny me, but I've prayed for you, and when you turn, strengthen your brothers. So amongst the disciples, Peter stands up, strengthening his brothers, and he needs to appoint or be leading the appointment of another apostle. And together with Peter's speech, Luke includes his own account of the death of Judas. You might notice in your Bible there's a few sections here that are in brackets, that is in mine, in verse 15 and then verses 18 and 19 are actually in parentheses. Not only because it's, you know, just a little aside of Luke's account here, it's not the main topic, but actually probably because it wasn't part of Peter's speech. Luke's just included these as a little aside to give us the information to fill in any gaps. In Peter's speech, he tells how Judas was not, he wasn't an outsider amongst the 12. He was no spare wheel, no third wheel or optional extra included just in case. He was numbered among the 12. He had his role, he was allotted his share in the ministry that Christ had given them. And therefore there was a need to replace him. Peter summarises his betrayal. He became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And Luke explains how he died afterwards, telling us how he bought a field with the money he earned betraying Jesus, 30 pieces of silver, fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And I heard some groans as that was read out. I said last week, Hollywood wouldn't need to add much sort of razzmatazz to this, would it? It's very real, isn't it? And as a result of the manner of Judas's death, the field was later called Akeldama, or field of blood. Now, if you know your scriptures, if you know the Gospels, there's actually some discrepancies here with Luke's account and what Matthew tells us in his Gospel. Matthew says Judas returned the money to the priests. He had a prick of the conscience at the time, and went and hung himself. And then the priests decided they couldn't dare receive the money back from Judas and put it in the treasury. It was blood money. I don't know when they decided to grow a conscience about such things, having just executed an innocent man, but with the money they had a conscience, so they bought a field with it and decided to make that field a place to bury strangers. Maybe John and Jane Doe's, those who died without knowing who they were, or maybe people from other regions that they could bury there. All of that, Matthew tells us, fulfills another scripture in Zechariah. How do we marry those two accounts together? How does scripture, where there's contradictions, what do we do with that? Well, we can sort of rest in it and say, it's okay, maybe there were different accounts that got spread, different gossip, different news that happened. Or maybe you can try to harmonise the accounts. There is a way you could do that. Maybe it was sometime after Judas hung himself, the rope broke and he fell down and all that happened. That would be reasonable, his decomposing, bloated body bursting open. Purchase of the field, bought in his name because the priests at the time, they definitely didn't want their name attached to it, especially when Judas was there in that way. It could make for a good essay or thesis if you want to sort of write and try to work all these things out. But I don't think the discrepancy is enough to undermine the authority of Scripture. I think there's enough there that we can say it either all works out together or it's just different reports of what's being spread throughout the time. What's really obvious and important here, though, as Peter speaks and as Luke records it, is that all of this takes place to fulfil Scripture. The Scripture, Peter says, had to be fulfilled. It was necessary that it played out this way. Jesus used that term, it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die. In the same way, Peter says, it's necessary, it had to be fulfilled, same word, this way. Judas's role as betrayer of Jesus had been foretold by God in his word through David. And Luke records Peter quoting from a couple of Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Now, if Luke or Peter was at Bible college, he might not have passed the standards there for proof texts with context and application. But Luke's not writing an essay on Scripture. He's writing Scripture, inspired by the Spirit here. And he's bringing to light what God had revealed centuries earlier as he reveals and interprets those two verses from these Psalms. If we take out Luke's brackets for a moment, it reads like this from verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. For, verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. That's what Peter's speech is. That's what we're hearing here. And so the main point of the passage is the report of the event which led to Matthias becoming the replacement for Judas and that being a fulfilment of Scripture. Now as we say all that, as we talk about Scripture being fulfilled, we actually need to, it's worth saying that Judas's betrayal and his death, whilst it was foretold in Scripture and fulfilled, he was no puppet, just being played by God in all of that. Some of us have been studying Romans 9 to 11 on Thursday mornings, where we hear that God hardens the hearts of those who are already hardened towards him. What Judas did fulfil Scripture. It did conform to certain Old Testament texts. And we're told in the Gospels that Satan actually entered into Judas when he went and did what he did to Jesus. But Judas himself was willing and active in his role against Christ. He acted according to his own wicked intent, his own unrighteousness, and therefore he was fully culpable for his actions. And as we read Acts, as we read any narrative in Scripture, what we're seeing very clearly, not just theologically, but in a very real human living ways, is God's sovereignty playing out through human experience and their own responsibility. And Scripture holds those things in tension and just declares them and reports them as they work out in our lives. Makes God no less sovereign at all. But Judas was not just a puppet in this. The other matter I want us to focus on here and just take note of is that this event, like so many other significant ones in Scripture, particularly in pivotal moments of church history and salvation history, this event takes place in the context of prayer. Verse 14, this passage is actually bookended by prayer. In verse 14, we have the list of the disciples all there returned to Jerusalem together with others, and all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That's how this passage begins. And it finishes, how? With the disciples praying before they cast lots for Judas's replacement. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, you show us which one of these you have chosen." There's great confidence in that prayer, isn't there? It doesn't stop them praying, but they pray that God's will would be revealed among them. Prayer bookends this passage, this replacement of Judas. And I don't think it's any accident nor any small matter for us to note that so many, if not all, the significant events in salvation history are accompanied with prayer. We would do well to follow the example, wouldn't we? Not just as individuals, but together, they're of one accord, praying together. So we, as the body of Christ, with one accord, devote ourselves to prayer. Monday evenings, Thursday afternoons, home groups, prayer groups, whole church at the beginning of each semester, each Sunday, whenever the opportunity arises, we're to be praying. We've already heard this morning as we commissioned Nat among us. It wasn't just a good business decision that we made. Bob shared it was back in May, almost a year ago, that we started considering these things. And we've waited and prayed to the Lord. And we've waited till we're together in that. In his own way, the Lord actually made us wait longer than we may have otherwise. With COVID and a few other factors, we weren't to rush into this decision. We thought we were going down one path and he steered us down another. It was good for us to wait and to pray and to be guided by God. And it's such a blessing today, as it was a couple of weeks ago when we voted for Nat's appointment, to have such a unity of heart. We were of one accord as a congregation. That too is no small gift from the Father to us. Doesn't always work that way, does it? As one commentator suggests, if the Holy Spirit is the divine gift which empowers and guides the church, the corresponding human attitude towards God is prayer. The gift of the Spirit to the church to guide us and empower us in all that we're about, our response to that is prayer. Not presumptuous, "Oh, the Spirit will guide us, don't need it." No, prayer. With the confidence that God's already revealing his way to us. And this was not just 12 people plus a few women. We learn actually that the 11 plus the women have grown to become, in all, about 120. And they speak of themselves as brothers or brethren. Very familial term, isn't it, that the early church used. Together with being of one accord. There's a great unity these early believers have. It's no small thing to have 120 people all thinking the same, is it? And that bond of unity would be magnified and consolidated or cured, as we speak with glue and things that set, when the spirit of unity and adoption was poured out. But with that, the New Testament doesn't try to hide the struggles there are to maintain that unity. All the church letters deal with that, don't they? What's taking place here is not simply the filling of a gap to replace Judas. "Oh, hang on, we've only got 11 on the team. We need a 12th. Who's going to fill in?" I think there's a netball game on tonight. They need a substitute. I was asked. I can't do it. It's not quite the same as that. There is this substitution taking place, but this is not just someone coming off the bench onto the field. This cannot just be any man and his dog. to come and fill Judas's spot, no matter how keen or zealous they might be. There needs to be another eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. From his baptism to his ascension, including his resurrection, so that this person could join with the rest of them in bearing witness, we're told, to the resurrection of Jesus. That's the main thing that he needs to be called and to be qualified to be able to do. If you read through the sermons in the book of Acts, it makes for a great reading, great study. Do you know what the message is that's proclaimed through Acts, the key message? This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead and has made him both Lord and Christ. That's the thread through the sermons. That news, it's that fact that cuts people to the heart and causes them to cry out, what must we do to be saved? You killed the author of life. God raised him from the dead. We've seen him with our own eyes. And when people hear that, they reel from the fact. And they're filled with fear. Not just because they've witnessed the wrongful death of a person. They've actually realised they've crucified their long-awaited Messiah. What are they going to do? What's God going to do to us? They've killed the author of life, the Son of God. And God raised him up. What do you think they're scared of? The consequences, the revenge, the wrath of God. But then the proclamation is made, repent and believe. And you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the promised Holy Spirit. We often, sadly, we preach the gospel now and say, Jesus died for your sins. We often ignore or just skip over the bit that Christ is Lord. He died, he was risen from the dead, and he reigns. Were you there when they crucified the Lord, as the old song goes? Yeah, we were. All of us shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And we're told in the Gospels that their voices, our voices, prevailed that day. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus, is not only that Jesus died for our sins so that we might be forgiven. That's definitely there. But it includes the fact that we killed the author of life. Our sin is not just the little things we do, right or wrong, that we should or shouldn't do. No, it's a complete rebellion against God to the very point that we would like to do away with him altogether. Sin came into the world through one man, and through him, through sin, came death. And death spread to all humanity because all sinned. And so true repentance, that's what true repentance recognises and turns from. And that's that when we receive forgiveness, that's what we receive forgiveness for. Killing the author of life and wanting to do away with God. That's the wages of sin that have been paid for in Christ's atoning death for us. That's what the disciples bear witness to. That's what's happening here, is they need to find another person to proclaim that gospel. Not only the death of Jesus for our sins, but his resurrection and ascension as Lord of all. And for someone to be able to proclaim that and bear witness to that, they needed to have known Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection and witnessed it all, including his ascension. And out of the 120 there, two men are brought forward. They've met the said requirements. Maybe there are others, but these are the two who were brought forward. Joseph, called Barabbas, not the insurrectionist who was due to be crucified himself, but Joseph, called Barabbas, who was also called Justice, and another man named Matthias. The first Old Testament scripture that Peter quotes, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, that's fulfilled in Judas's betrayal and his death. The second's only fulfilled after a replacement is made for Judas. Let another take his office. And regarding the prayer here again of the disciples, before they cast lots, those who pray here believe that the Lord had already chosen Judas's successor. They didn't stop them praying. Their confidence in God's sovereign choosing didn't stop them praying. It actually was the basis of their prayer. We pray based on the promises and calling and choosing of God. And therefore, as they cast lots, that wasn't a matter of chance or luck. They weren't flipping a coin saying, let's just see who... No, they weren't doing that. That was their way at that time to reveal God's will. Proverbs 16:33 tells us, the lot, casting of lots, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What's happening here is a revealing of God's will, not just the toss of a coin to see heads or tails. Now that's no reason or excuse to go spend your dollars at the casino. That's not what's taking place here. This is no gamble. Nor is it even grounds for us to go and do today, flip a coin and see who we're going to choose to fill a role at Corot or anywhere else. This is a narrative, this is a description of what took place. It's not prescriptive telling the church this is how you go and appoint people from here on in. And it's worth noting this took place before the outpouring of the Spirit. The casting of lots was a traditional way in Judaism, went back many centuries, to determine God's will. And based on scriptures like that proverb that I read, the disciples could be confident the Lord would determine the outcome. But even with that, their confidence is not so much in the outcome, but it's in the fact that the Lord knew the hearts of the candidates. He knows who's standing up before him. He knows their hearts. And had already made his choice. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. That's their prayer. And what we learn from that is this is not a democratic election, nor is it left up to chance. This is a theocracy. And it's a theocracy exercised in the early church in a time-old traditional way of Judaism to determine God's will, to reveal God's will. What we discover after this event, there's no lots cast after Acts 1. Have you ever noticed? There's no further examples of such decision making in the New Testament. Do you know why? There's many who suggest, and I think it's a good suggestion, what happens in the next chapter? The Spirit's poured out. And Luke makes it clear through Acts, and I think through the rest of the New Testament, that the Spirit actually guides God's people in the way and the will of God from this point on. There's a whole new kind of relationship between God's people and the Lord as they know him as Father. He's the Comforter. He's going to guide you into all truth, Jesus told us. And I think there's enough evidence in Scripture to go with that suggestion. They're not gambling. They're asking God to choose here according to the specific qualifications. It's been narrowed down. Later, they didn't cast lots to decide the fate of Ananias and Sapphira, nor to determine whether Paul would go this way or that, or whether Peter would go this way or that. Instead, we're told through Acts that they prayed and were led by the Spirit. And the collective wisdom of the group, together with that prayer and the leading of the Spirit, determined where they went. Luke records at times, it seemed good to us to do this, to go there. Another time, it seemed good to us and to the Spirit. Or in one place, in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, don't go there. The Spirit forbade us to go this way or to speak here and there. I don't think it will surprise you to know that the elders and deacons didn't throw a dice or put a fleece out to determine whether we should appoint Nat amongst us today. No, we prayed, we talked, we waited, and we prayed some more. And we believe, guided by God, together with the wisdom that he's given us in the group, and then affirmed as we put it to the congregation, trusting and praying God would guide us. And we believe he has. And without wanting to draw any comparison, Nat's not here so I can say what I want, he's helping out with 9 to 12. The proof of that won't necessarily be in the pudding. Let me explain what I mean. If things should go awry for one reason or another, either on Nat's behalf or ours, that doesn't necessarily mean we made the wrong decision. Otherwise, Judas was a wrong decision of Jesus. You see how that works? We've made a decision based on prayer and faith. And so often people, I don't know whether this is God's will or that's God's will. And sometimes it's very clear that's not. Scriptural, don't do this, so you don't do it. There's other times you could make a decision and you could choose either way in faith. And what God's will is that you make that decision in faith with prayer. Not that you choose left or right. Judas, I think, as I said, is the perfect case in point, and I'm not trying to draw any comparison. What I'm trying to say is that God is sovereign, and his will be done. God's divine purposes will be worked out and fulfilled here on earth as it is in heaven. And that takes place through our faithfulness in waiting and prayer, and even through our sin, through ungodliness, through unfaithfulness, as it did with Judas. This had to happen. It had to be fulfilled. Joseph, what you meant for evil, his brothers, God meant for good. So even through sin and unfaithfulness, God is working his sovereign purposes out. It doesn't mean Jesus got it wrong that Judas betrayed him. In fact, it's very clear he didn't get it wrong. And Judas's appointment and his role in betraying Jesus was very much anticipated and necessary, as Peter points out. And on the flip side, returning to where we began, when you're not chosen for the team, when you don't quite make the cut, or the ministry role and you feel completely gutted and devastated at missing out, think about Matthias. Yeah, Matthias first, not Joseph. Matthias had hung around for 3 years. He wasn't chosen amongst the 12. He was there, could have been, but he wasn't. He was there from Jesus' baptism right through to his resurrection and ascension. But he didn't give up. He didn't take his bat and ball and go home and say, right, I've had enough. I'm not with the in-group. 3 years he hung around, not part of the inner circle, not included, but still eager to follow Jesus and to serve him, to learn from him and grow in his own knowledge and faith. And then one day, after Matthias would have seemed like quite a while, he might have quite well been ready to move on. But 3 years later, after Jesus has died, what's the point of hanging around now? Plenty. He's been raised from the dead. And now Matthias is there, prepared to be chosen. In reality, really prepared to die for Christ, as so many of the disciples did. Judas's appointment 3 years earlier was no failure on Jesus' part. It was part of God's sovereign plan, even for Matthias 3 years later. Think about that. You might have something planned this week for tomorrow that you really want to happen. God might have something 3 years down the track for you. So much better. Maybe 3 days down the track. Matthias was appointed here and now at just the right time. In other words, it's not only when things work out well that we can look back and say, oh, God really blessed me, that was God's will working out. Matthias could look back 3 years and say, God's will was working out for my life back then when I wasn't chosen. Because it was. And not only Matthias, but even Justice, Joseph, Barabbas, even the one who wasn't chosen after hanging around for 3 years, how would he feel that day? But even that was part of God's glorious plan and purpose for the nations, in both very specific ways, but also, I think, more generally. If you do a little bit of searching about Joseph, called Barabbas, who's also called Justice, you learn that Christian tradition has him becoming a bishop or an overseer of a city called Eleutheropolis. Eleutheropolis is a Greek word, freedom, free. It's the city of the free. And it's a place that flourished under his oversight, even under Roman oppression. Joseph apparently came to be known as a man of exemplary holiness and courage. He didn't give up. He said, blow you, Jesus, if you're not going to choose me, I'm going to take off. He didn't do that at all. He continued to serve Christ in the ways that were given him to serve. And when Emperor Vespasian came to quell the rebellious Jewish population as things sort of heated up in the late 60s and towards 70 AD, that emperor attacked a certain region, including the surrounding villages, 10,000 people were slain, including Joseph, Barabbas, called Justice. He died for his Lord. Killed for renouncing, for not renouncing his Christian faith. Now, some people say, and I think it's a bit cliche, when one door closes, another door opens. Others say that's just a result of poor carpentry. But what we can know is that here in Acts, as well as in our own lives, the Lord is sovereign. Christ is Lord of the church. He's building his church. He has a purpose. He chose Matthias to be one of the 12, which might sound like he rejected Joseph. But perhaps a better way to look at it, and a better way for us to look at it when we don't quite get to where we thought we might want to get to, is that Christ had chosen Joseph for something else. And if the Christian tradition is correct, and I think there's little reason to doubt it, Joseph didn't pack up his things and head off in a sook. He didn't turn his back on Christ and the rest of the disciples. He went on faithfully to love and to serve his Lord and the church in the way it was given him to love and to serve, which wasn't to be one of the 12, but very much part and parcel of the Lord's plan for his church. We had it read in Ephesians 1. Scripture teaches us that all God's children have been called and chosen and adopted into his family. None of us are ever rejected by the Father, those who are his. Each of us are a member, part of the body of Christ, each with our own place, our own gift, our own role to love and to serve. If you remember back at a church camp a number of years ago, Jamie Grant came and spoke on a number of the Psalms, and he showed us a little clip from a movie called Hugo. Look it up tonight if you want something to watch. And there's a scene in Hugo in the great clock tower, all the cogs are working, and he's watching over the city with all the traffic lights going. And Hugo sort of suggests, well, I think the whole world's a bit like one big clock, and all the wheels are turning, and the clock, each got their own place. Take one out and the whole thing breaks. And I'm just learning where my place is. And that's how it is with the body of Christ. Each of us called and chosen to Christ, called to the family of God. We can all be confident of that. And we can all be confident in our prayers that God has things worked out for us, that we can all play a part, a significant part in God's sovereign plan and purpose. Not for our glory, but for his. His glory, which in turn he gives to us and shines in our hearts and welcomes us into to share. There are many parts, but one body, as Paul reminds us. God has made it just so. And each member, he tells us, needs the other members, no matter what part they play. Whether it's Judas, or Justice, Matthias, or you, or me, there's no third wheels or fifth wheels. There's no dead wood in the kingdom of God. He cuts and prunes the dead wood so that we might all bear fruit for his glory, fruit that remains. And that includes you, so that you might bear much fruit and that we together might bear much fruit, which makes for a pretty good fruit salad, I reckon, when you look at all of God's gifts to his church here today. Let's pray. Father God, we just acknowledge and want to thank you that in all the ups and downs of life, in all the things that seem to go right and the things that don't, in all the things we're chosen for and the things we might feel we miss out for, that we can look to you and know that you are sovereign. Father, that you are directing history in a way that we could never imagine. We see glimpses frame by frame. You see the whole picture. All of history working out and directing it towards the glory that one day we'll see in all its fullness in Christ. And with that, you've called us to be a part of that, and that glory will actually be revealed in us as well as to us. And so, Father, pray that each day you would shine that glory into our hearts, even as we know our own fragility, these cracked clay vessels, that we would outshine your glory and the glory of Christ by the work of your Spirit in each of us. Teach us, Lord, to pray and to be of one accord as your people, to look to you and to wait, and as we do, to trust your timing and your choosing and your guiding of us day by day. Father, pray for any of us who do feel like we might be left out, rejected or missing out, to know that we too, as part of the body, are precious in your sight, and not only significant but a crucial part of your body here at Coro. And pray that we would love and serve one another in ways that express that deeply. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.